Psalm 5. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician upon Neilah, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we continue in our monthly prayer meetings working through the book of Psalms. And again here in Psalm 5 we find, as we have through the first four Psalms, we find a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. That Scott Murdoch Campbell entitled this psalm, A Wise Resolution. And clearly we have in verses 1, particularly in verses 3 and then 7, a number of resolutions that David makes. Now here we have something, we do have a title here, To the Chief Musician upon Neilah. Now there are many questions about what Neilah means. It's the only time it's used in the Psalter. Some contend it means wind instruments, but I think it's most likely referring to a common tune that would have been sung to. But that's a bit of conjecture on the part of exactly what this word means. Now let's look at the psalm itself. In verses 1 through 7, we have some of David's resolutions, and then in verses 8 and following, we have his prayers. We see in verse 1, in verse 2, that his prayer is a cry. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry. He's earnest in his petition to God. First, we have to ask ourselves, who is David addressing? In verse 1, he tells us that he's addressing the Lord. And as you see, the word Lord there is with four capital letters. That's to remind you that the Hebrew word behind that word is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or the word that's been brought over into English, Jehovah. He's speaking to the self-existent, self-sufficient God. He says in verse 2 that this God, this Lord, this self-sufficient one, is his King and his God. He addresses him as my King and my God. He has relationship with the Creator and Redeemer. We see also what David prays for in verses 1 and 2. He asks God to give ear. He says, hear me. Then he says, consider. He's saying, God, think about what I'm thinking about. Consider my meditation. Take note of what I'm thinking about, not only what I am saying. Then in verse 2, he says, hearken. Don't just hear, but answer what I'm praying. Then we have in these verses as well what David promises. Remember, he's committing himself to go to prayer. David was a very busy man. He was the king of Israel. And so I think we learn something here, and that is time spent with God is no lost time. David had many things to occupy himself when he woke up in the morning, but he was committed to meet with his God. That was a priority in his schedule, and so it should be for us. He promises, he commits himself, he resolves first in verse 2 to pray. Then we find out that he commits himself not only to prayer, but to prayer in the morning, at the beginning of the day. He also commits himself to orderly prayer. He says he will direct his prayer. That word direct is the same word that's used of Abraham when he puts the sticks in place before he's to offer Isaac. He orders the sacrifice, or he directs, as David uses it here, his prayer. He orders it. It's arranged. He's thought through what he's going to ask for before he begins. And there's some order or arrangement to it. But not only does he say he'll pray and pray in the morning and pray in an orderly fashion, he says he'll also wait. He will look up, or literally look out. He'll wait for the answer. He'll ask, but then he'll expect an answer. We see that he promises all these things, resolves all these things regarding his own secret worship. But then in verse 7, we see that he also resolves himself to attend corporate worship. Verse 7, but as for me, in contrast to those that he's been speaking about in verses 4 and 6, which we'll look at in a minute, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. I'll come into your presence. I'll do so through a recognition that I'm only coming, and can only be in your presence through your mercy. So he comes with humility. He comes with a recognition of God's mercy. But he goes on to say, and in thy fear will I worship. I'll come recognizing that it is your mercy that allows me to come into your presence, but I won't come tripping in. I'll come in with a reverent attitude, because I know whose presence I'm coming into. So he comes with trust, but he comes with fear or reverence. It also says he'll do so toward thy holy temple. He'll do it in light of the fact that he recognizes that he comes through sacrifice. The temple is that place where Christ's complete sacrifice was portrayed to the people of God of old. And so, for the new covenant Christian, we recognize that if we come through the temple, we're coming through Christ unto the Father. It's because of the final sacrifice that's been paid for our sins. So that's his resolve. Secret worship, public worship. Now in verses 4 through 6, in the midst of these resolutions, he tells us a little bit about God's hatred for sin, and thus his hatred for those that remain in their sin and remain enemies of God. Calvin says that clearly David is using the maliciousness of his enemies as an argument for his prayer. He's saying, I need help, God, and I need help in the context of the fact that there are enemies surrounding me. These enemies aren't just the heathen nations that surround my nation. They're in the midst of God's covenant people. There are those that are working for my demise amongst the covenant people of God. And so he speaks in verses 4 and 6 through 6 of God's hatred for sin. I think he does it for two reasons. He's warning himself that he cannot be like that. Remember Psalm 66:18. There David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So he's warning himself, I can't be like that, or I can't expect to come into your presence. But he's also encouraging himself in the midst of the fact that there are, what he says, those that speak leasing. Those that are liars, and he says those that are bloody and deceitful men. He says there's men in the midst of the covenant people of God that are attacking me. They desire my demise, and they will use lies to do so. And in the midst of that, he says, but as for me, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep going into your presence in the secret place. I'm going to continue to go into your presence corporately and worship thee in the midst of this context that he finds himself in. So we have David's resolutions in verses 1 through 7. Then we have David's prayers in verses 8 through 12. First, he prays for himself in verse 8. Then in verses 9 and 10, he prays against his enemies. And then in verses 11 and 12, he prays for God's people. Matthew Henry says this is of great use to direct us in prayer. When we come to God in our prayer closets, we ought to be praying for the same three things. We ought to be praying for ourselves. We ought to be praying against the enemies of God. David doesn't name them here, but we know that there are God's enemies. There are those that are warring against his kingdom and against his people, against his ordinances, and ultimately against him. And so we're also to pray for God's people, not just for ourselves individually. What does he pray for himself? He says, "Lead me, O Lord." The implication is David acknowledges he needs guidance. In the midst of those that would seek to lie about him and bring him down, that desire his hurt, he says, "I need guidance. Keep me on the straight path. Lead me in thy righteousness because of mine enemies." Here the term righteousness could probably better be translated faithfulness or mercy. He's not so much speaking about the standard and the perfect standard. That's implied. But what he's suggesting is that in this path, God is faithful and is merciful to me. Lead me in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Be gracious to me in the midst of the onslaught that I am facing. Clearly the Lord answered David in these things. In 1 Samuel 18:14, we read this, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." That was his desire, that the Lord be with him, that the Lord guide him. David wasn't wise in himself. He went to the all-wise God and sought wisdom, just as his son Solomon did. And he found it. God granted it to him. It's very interesting. The next verse there in 1 Samuel 18, verse 15, tells us that when David behaved himself wisely, Saul feared him the more. Walking wisely doesn't always cause people to respond positively, does it? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. But David is saying, "My way, God, is your way. Show me your way. That will be my way. I want to do what you've told me to do." Then he prays against his enemies in verses 9 and 10. We've seen in verses 4 and 6 that he's spoken about the enemies of God generically, and God's hatred for sin, and God's hatred for those that remain impenitent in their sin and fight against God. Here he gets a little bit more specific. He says of these enemies of his and of God, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. In other words, they continue to drift into deceptive words. They twist and deceive. They're politically twisting and spinning everything, he says. Their inward part is very wickedness. He's reminding us of the principle that Jesus enunciates, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. He's saying, I've seen enough of their words that I can deduce what's in the heart. We're not to breed people's hearts. At the same time, fruit does tell us what kind of tree is there, doesn't it? He goes on to say, their throat is an open sepulcher. What do you think it smells like, children, around an open grave? It stinks. He's saying, out of their heart, out of this nasty heart, it's like an open sepulcher. Their throat is like an open sepulcher. Out comes a stench. The stench from their mouth is from their heart. And Paul uses this in Romans 3:13. He goes on to speak of his enemies. They flatter with their tongue. these people that have evil hearts and will speak evil about me and about God's people, they are those that will also flatter us. Then David tells us what his prayer to God was towards them. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. He's saying those that remain impenitent, this is what you have told me will happen to them. And so David can pray that this will happen to them. He's not asking God to damn his own personal enemies. He's asking God to damn those that remain God's enemies. He's not picking and choosing and saying, I know this one will never repent. I know this one will never repent. Do something that you haven't ordained to do. That's not what he's getting at. But what he's getting at is he recognizes that there's an antithesis between the people of God, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And he's praying against the seed of the serpent. He prays that they would fall by their own counsels. In other words, he's saying he prays that their undertakings to defeat David, to defeat the people of God, would fail. That they wouldn't succeed. And again, at the end of the verse, he reminds us that all their rebellion towards David, towards the people of God, is ultimately rebellion against God himself. And that's why David is praying thus. Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, we are to forgive our enemies, but not God's enemies. God doesn't forgive his enemies. Then he speaks or prays for God's people in verses 11 and 12. He gives us their description, then he tells us his prayer for them and David's comfort that he found in this prayer. First, he tells us a little bit about who the people of God are. He says they are righteous. He says they are those that put their trust in thee. The people of God are righteous because they put their trust in God, in the person of Christ. He goes on to say that they are also those that love thy name. You see, faith produces love. Those that have saving faith have a true love of God. They're distinct blessings or graces, but they're always together. True saving faith produces a love to God. Paul says that faith worketh by love. In other words, faith is demonstrated by a love to God and a love to his people. That's how it's demonstrated or portrayed or worked out. Then, what is his prayer for the people of God? It's summarized in the word rejoice. He wants the people of God, in the midst of the conflict that wages, to rejoice. Remember what Nehemiah tells the people of God in Nehemiah 8:10. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And see, David recognizes that without joy, the people of God are going to be significantly disabled in fighting the battle. So he prays that God would grant to them a joy, that they would recognize that God defends them. And clearly the implication of the psalm is that they would recognize God's defense for them because they've seen God's defense of David. They've been impressed by that and they've recognized he is God's man uniquely and we are God's people. And as he protects him, so he protects us. And so David ends the psalm with verse 12, a comfort. Often the psalms, the last verse of the psalm is kind of a principle that can be deduced that summarizes the whole psalm. And that's what I think we have here. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. That's who they are. They're the righteous. God will bless them. To bless someone is to wish happiness and prosperity to anyone. If we bless someone, we're not to curse our enemies, we're to bless them. What does that mean? It means we're to wish happiness and prosperity to them. But God is the God who not only wishes these things to be so, He's the all-powerful, infinite God of all power that can make His wishes so. And so God does bless the righteous, those that have been made righteous through the instrument of faith, faith in Christ. He will bless them. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. In other words, God blesses us, He wishes us prosperity, and He grants us that soul prosperity, and He does this because He favors us. He looks upon us with favor. He accepts our good works, as tainted as they are with sin, because of Christ. And so He has a favorable countenance towards His people, and it says He compasses them with a shield. Have you ever considered that you have a divine shield around you if you're a person of God today? You're a child of God. You have a divine, invisible shield of God's favor. Not just covering your front, but surrounding you. The all-powerful God favors His children and compasses them about with a shield. What a comfort for us, His people, to be reminded of that in the midst of the conflict that we face with Satan and with his cohorts.